2 Thessalonians 3. We're going to begin tonight a fairly brief series of Bible studies, very practical, very timely, on the subject of economics. Now, this is not going to be a micro or macro economics course. It's not going to be a money management seminar. We're not going to delve into investments or budgeting strategies or the markets or any of that stuff. I'm no expert on any of that. However, in a society that is abandoning the biblical principles that this society was founded upon, in a growing culture of entitlements, socialism, covetousness, of envy, and of laziness, we have got to keep coming back to the truth. Biblical principles on debt and on work, on wealth, are simply not being taught to this generation of young people. And yes, the Bible is clear. The Bible is very clear on the most important questions, the subject of economics. You know, do you realize it's not an accident at all that communists and atheists, socialists who attack the Bible, this book, also attack capitalism? You say, capitalism, Pastor, isn't that just politics? Of course not. Capitalism is an economic system that is based on private ownership, including the production and the exchange of wealth in that private ownership. Now, I can instantly give you two moral codes given in the Word of God, stated in the Bible, that support personal property from God, from the very beginning. Number one, thou shalt not steal. The only way you can steal something is if somebody already owns that. It belongs to them. Number two, thou shalt not covet. And specifically, if you read the Ten Commandments, it says you're not to covet anything that is thy neighbor's. You're not just talking about stealing from the government or coveting what the government has. It's what your neighbor has. That is a sin, to covet what they have. So here you have two laws, and really three, if you talk about honoring your father and your mother. The children belong to the parents who belong to the Lord. But you know, class warfare, taxing and spend, which is now in our country, spend and tax, redistribution policies, all of it promotes breaking both. There's a culture of wanting the American people to break both of those commandments. There are two quasi-political movements in America today, Occupy Wall Street and Tea Party. Everybody knows about them. They're not huge, but they're there. But they look at economics from the opposite ends of the telescope. One side promotes socialism, anarchy to some point, class warfare, and not surprisingly, if you look at the people from that side, by and large, they oppose this book. They're against this book. They denigrate this book and your faith. The other group on the opposite end of the economic spectrum promotes the rule of law, balanced budget, fiscal responsibility. The entire Tea Party started on the basis of fiscal responsibility. Not surprising, they're, generally speaking, they do not denigrate the scriptures at all. Now the question is, what do you believe? And maybe even more importantly, what are you teaching your children, and those of your grandparents, your grandchildren, to believe? And what will they believe in the years ahead? Because as you're going to see in the next few weeks, these big ideas that are in the Bible affect the littlest things in a marriage, in a home, in a church. We were driving through Knoxville on I-75 the other day, and I looked to the right, and there is this beautiful church building. You could tell it's new. And the big sign on the outside said, closed for sale, foreclosure. Those people, that church, broke biblical principles somewhere along the way, you can be sure, that got them into that situation. Let's read the scripture and then we'll pray. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's a command. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. We're going to look at that in a moment later. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Father, we're grateful for your word, and I pray that we will, again, listen, hear it, heed it, take it very seriously in our lives. We thank you for a country that was founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics. And certainly the ethic of economics has made this country prosperous simply by obeying your word. And yet we see that slipping away. May it not slip away from your people and the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we look at our text again in this New Testament tonight, I want you to turn with me very quickly, first of all, to the book of Genesis. Would you do that? Turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to look at a few scriptures here at the very beginning, so that you don't sit out there and think to yourself, well, Pastor, you're getting, this is political, this, you're talking about capitalism, these are just ideas that are opinions and various. I want you to see that these are biblical ideas. Genesis chapter 2. And there's a familiar text in Genesis 2 and verse 2 that says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." In other words, it doesn't take very long in the Word of God or in the history of mankind before you come to two very critical elements in the everyday world of finance and economics. The Bible says that God created the world, including the fruit of the trees, every tree, every green herb for meat. And then, after this work, which is what the Bible calls it, the Bible says he rested. Now you say, Pastor, what in the world has that got to do with economics? Well, it's got everything to do with it. I remind you that Genesis is the book of beginnings, as we studied just a few moments ago, including the beginnings of finance, the beginnings of economics, and all things economical. In fact, you'll notice how quickly the Word of God introduces other issues related to it. Same chapter, look at verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Now, that sounds like a great piece of real estate, does it not? Location, location, location. Well, it gets even better. Look at verse 11. "And the name of the first is Pison." There's Remo's friend, right? Pison. "That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there's Delium and the onyx stone." Well, can I ask you a question? Why does the Bible mention right off the bat that this piece of real estate we know as Eden has gold and precious stones? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden," this piece of real estate, "to dress it and to keep it." In other words, not only is the good earth a result of work, that is God's own work, but the dressing and the keeping of the earth entails a measure of work as well. And by the way, you'll notice that this work was ordained by God for Adam before the fall, before sin entered the picture. Now, I say that because some people mistakenly think that work, employment, is somehow a result of the curse. This was before the curse. Work, beloved, is not a curse. It is a blessing from God. The curse, as you read later in the book of Genesis, were the thorns, the hardship that brought the sweat on the brow. The curse put the labor into the job, if you will, so that from the beginning, it was never God's intention for man to be idle or simply contemplative. Just sit on a mountain, eat herbs, wear a robe, and think all day. God himself worked, and then he rested. So notice what happens. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. This is the book of beginnings. This is a foundational book. "She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." Well, now you have, after the fall, the first two human beings ever born doing two different kinds of work or employment involving two different commodities or blessings that resulted from the work. One is a shepherd. He was keeping and watching a flock of sheep. The other is a farmer providing collard greens and black-eyed peas. I had a lot of that last week, by the way, in the mountains. And you know, folks, besides the obvious spiritual lessons in these commodities as sacrifices, we know what the Bible talks about in the process of time. They brought a portion of their labor to God, and there are spiritual lessons there. Beside that, we're also reminded that all economics, money itself, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. You say, Pastor, how so? Skip ahead to Genesis chapter 8. And notice verse 22. God is speaking. He says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth on the face of the earth and upon all the fishes in the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. That's M-E-A-T, not M-E-E-D. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. In other words, look. The lambs are not just for pleasure now, and they're not just for pets. God is showing us, in fact, this is stated in the book of Psalms, they are to keep you warm, the wool, the lambskins, and they are for food, the Bible says, plus the fish in the sea, plus, he says, the fowl in the air, and as always, all the green veggies that they were eating all along. So that what you have here now are all of these good things that God has made for the benefit of man. That man has been given a unique dominion and stewardship and wisdom with which to enjoy and to take care of. If you like salad and fish, chicken and steak, you like a wool sweater, you realize that's all a part of God's design. There's just one thing. These fish are out in the sea. Somebody has to go get them. And when they get them, then somebody has to keep them fresh. Somebody has to clean them. There's chickens and there's quail and there are eggs. They're out there. But you know what? The Bible says they're going to be afraid of you. The pheasants are hiding and they're flying in the air. These sheep, they have to be herded and protected and led and taken to green pastures and so forth. The vegetables have to be planted and weeded and harvested so that, look, folks, in other words, none of these blessings are simply ready to eat, ready to wear. They don't just come to man. Including, by the way, remember the mention back in Eden of gold? Way back in the beginning, God says, hey, there's some good gold there. Why does God mention gold as a blessing and precious stones? We're still in the book of Genesis. Look at chapter 12. Skip ahead a page or two, would you? And notice verse 5. It says, And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance. He was a one percenter. And all their substance that they had gathered. Yeah, they gathered it all right. Abraham was a man of substance. And what exactly was the substance that made him wealthy? Look at chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Now, folks, these obviously are not the only possessions Abraham had. We know in chapter 12 that he had camels and donkeys and servants and sheep and so on. But these were the areas, the Bible says, that made him exceedingly or very rich. Chapter 13, look at verse 5. And Lot also, which with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. By the way, it's a reminder, one of the very first lessons of money and economics in the Bible is that with increased wealth, there comes an increase in challenges and in burdens in life. Abraham and Lot were family. They loved each other, but as soon as they increased in their goods, they increased in their headaches. And so they made a deal, if you will, verse 7 there, verse 8 and 9. Abraham said, you know, let's separate. Our employees are fighting each other over the cattle and so on. That was wise because Abraham didn't want stuff to come family first in his mind. And so that sometimes is the result of having more money. There are burdens in that. Maybe you're out there and you're thinking, Pastor, what do you mean money? There's no mention here of money. Well, let me just very quickly. I know this is economics 101. I've taught this in past years, and most of you should know this already. But at least for our young people and for your children and your grandchildren, let me decide to state the obvious again, okay? This, as you know, is money. This is a grant, all right? That's Ulysses S. Grant is what I mean. And even though it's just some really fancy paper, you know, you go to the store and they do that, right? Look for the line in there. Even though it's fancy paper and it's got some fancy ink on it, unless you understand that as a medium of exchange that goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, unless you understand what money really is, then I don't think you can really grasp what the Bible teaches about it, and even economics. So let's say here's Cain, and he's worked and he's labored and he's harvested a crop of tomatoes. Now he's got tons of tomatoes, more than he and his family want, right? So what he wants is one of Abel's sheep, Abel's pet store. That's really no big deal because all they have to do is barter. I'll give you some of my tomatoes and you give me some sheep, right? And Abel likes that idea because he likes tomato soup, and you can't make tomato soup out of a sheep. And so two individuals each have a commodity that the other wants, and they simply agreed to trade. That's just simple bartering. Some of you do it every day on a certain level. But you know, after the flood, which we just read about, the Bible says it commanded the people to multiply, replenish the earth, scatter, go all over the world. When that happened, it became more difficult to transfer and divide the increase of goods all over the world. For instance, over here you have a guy who has sheep. He has no tomatoes, but he wants tomatoes. Well, he's got to first find somebody who has a lot of tomatoes, but that person also has to want sheep so that they'll barter. Well, what happens if he finds a guy who really wants his tomatoes, but all he has to offer is fish? Okay, no sheep. That would work if he finds a guy who has tomatoes and knows a guy with sheep who also wants fish. Are you following me? I'm not sure I'm following myself. Then he has to decide how many fish for what part of that sheep. If he only wants a lamb chop or he wants the wool and so on, and then divide that up. It would get very, very messy if you did it that way, right? And so the challenge to get what you want from the person who has what you want or what you need and wants what you have, or even better yet, he wants what somebody else has who wants what you have. The challenge is transferring it. It's transferability and divisibility. And the answer became money, if you will. Actually, the answer became a medium of exchange, which is today money. Now, obviously, let's take the early colonists in our country, for example. Money came in the form of beaver pelts and dried corn. Because these things were durable, they were portable, they were easily stored, and most importantly, everybody needed them or wanted them. That was called commodity money. Literally, that your money were all these beaver pelts. Now, I'm told, and I've read, and I've studied, and I don't know how true it is because I don't really care that much about it, but I'm told that before 1971, currency was commodity money because it was based upon gold that allegedly was actually stored somewhere. It represented an actual physical amount of gold. And what's so great about gold? Well, basically only one thing other than fillings. People want it. As long as people want something, it has value. Gold is pretty and it's malleable and so on. As long as people want something, it'll be valuable. And you know what? Like anything else of value, gold takes work and labor to acquire. Somebody had to dig in a mine or pan, travel all the way in 1848 or whatever it was, and do their thing. Somebody had to do all that stuff to get these pricey gold chains and necklaces and so on. Somebody had to go into the Bering Sea and risk their life in the cold to bring those Alaskan snow crab legs on your table so that you could eat them and pay too much money. Now, of course, 2012, we have the situation, I'm told and I've studied, it's called fiat money. It just represents a lot of nothing. Basically, it represents people's faith or their hopes. It's why the Fed can just keep printing more and more money with nothing to back it up. It's a dangerous and foolish proposition. This is not based upon gold. It's based upon people's perception. In fact, the world's perception now, that's another story. But hear this carefully. Let's suppose, and here's where the biblical aspect comes in. Let's suppose that Daniel Ballou over there, all right, young Daniel, how old are you, Danny? 16 years old. He wants an iPhone. He probably already has an iPhone, but let's pretend like he doesn't, and he wants an iPhone. Now, he can't make one, all right? Not smart enough, doesn't have the tools, et cetera. He can't make an iPhone, but he wants one, and so he shouldn't steal one. All he can do is trade for it or use a medium of exchange for it, right? Money. Specifically, he would need about six of these if you buy a used iPhone or the 3G or whatever. And let's say $300. Now the question is, where is Daniel going to get $300? From mom or dad, maybe. But even if he does get that $300 from mom or dad had to get it from somewhere else. They had to get it first. Where did they get it? They had to work. Sean had to go to the hospital, put in some hours. Tony had to go to the shop, put in some hours. If dad, Tony, makes $50 an hour fixing a Ford, then Daniel's iPhone will cost dad 6 hours of his life. Actually more, really, because it's 6 hours not of rest or leisure, but it's 6 hours of labor. Better yet, let's say that Daniel decides that he's going to pay for it for himself. So he gets a job at McDonald's, $8 an hour. He wants to buy his own iPhone. He can do that. So he's going to have to say, you want fries with that? For about 51 hours, a couple of weeks part-time. In so doing, Daniel is trading a service in order to get a smartphone. The people at Apple store are trading their iPhone to Daniel so that they can get a yacht or something. I don't know what they're going to get, something big. And they use the same medium of exchange that he acquired at McDonald's, but it still work. The medium for this exchange, again, right now is called money. Well, as you can easily imagine, this system of exchange called economics has a world all of its own now because of greed, mostly. After all, if you're dealing with this kind of perception now and this kind of faith in paper, then you need a place to store the money. So you have securities and banks. And then you need people to keep count on it. You count it, you get CPAs, brokers. And then you have the ability, while it's being stored, you know, they can take that money and they can finance buildings and projects and hopefully make more money for the bank, a little bit more than they're paying out in interest and so on, or you're paying in interest. And so it goes. Matter of fact, the world of finance is so vast and changing and so complex and so brutal, in my mind anyway, it's not for the faint of heart. I don't want any part of it. People start talking about aggregate supplies and GDPs and blue chips and red chips and potato chips and all that stuff. I don't understand it that much, a little bit, but I don't really want to. Here's the thing. The one constant, because these experts that you're listening to, Bernanke, I don't care who it is, these experts have been wrong. They're wrong now. And if they don't get back to the scriptures, they'll be wrong again. The one constant in the midst of all of the change and the complexities and the growing universe of finance in this world, and we know that the book of Revelation talks about a one-world economy for a reason, the one element that's always been a part of God's design is this. We just read it. First you work, and then you receive. Or, first you work, and then you rest. That's the design in the Bible. That is the moral and the spiritual basis of all wealth. When I was a youth pastor in Knoxville, I worked with a lot of inner city young people that were in detention or some form of lockup. And you know, after 4 years of seeing these kids in the inner city and working with them, it became very apparent to me that the vast majority of them were there for one reason. A lot of these young people were hillbillies. Some of them were city kids, but they were in detention or lockup, and it was the same reason for almost all of them. They didn't want to work. They had no concept of delayed gratification. Now, they wanted the $120 tennis shoes that the other kids had, but they didn't want to work to get those shoes. They wanted some gold jewelry, but they didn't want to work for it. They wanted to hang out and relax all day, like the Occupy Wall Street people do for months at a time. But they didn't want to work to earn the day or days of rest. So obviously without working, they have no medium of exchange. With no medium of exchange, there's no tickets to the Vols game. There's no gold watch. There's no gas for the car. There's no car. There's no Air Jordans. None of it. And the answer in their minds, instead of going to work, was not to do without those things. They're entitled. Their answer was shoplifting or mugging or using dad's credit card or writing bad checks. Anything and everything that was easier and faster than working for it. Folks, look, what teenager wants to work for 14 days at McDonald's in order to get an iPhone when you can just steal it in 10 minutes? If you can steal it. You know, there's a reason why shoplifting is illegal. There's little security devices that go off at Best Buy when you take something without paying for it. Why is it illegal? Who says that that is wrong? Why isn't Daniel entitled to an iPhone when other kids have iPhones? Why aren't you entitled to get something like from this big evil corporation like Apple or Best Buy or Walmart? Tell you why. There's only one really reason, true reason why. This book right here. This is the only real reason. See, somebody worked to produce a commodity. That work is a noble and in some ways even a spiritual endeavor. So if you want what that other person has worked for, then you too have to work and provide that person with a fair exchange. That's how it goes. Tomatoes for sheep. If you do not do that, it is the Bible first and foremost, certainly in this country and throughout history, that calls you a thief. Thou shalt not steal. Several years ago, my Uncle Hugh, he called me one day and he said, "Hey, Jimmy, I'm in Palm Beach with my best friend. I want you to meet him." My Uncle Hugh, my mom's brother, is a very wealthy guy. He owns a computer consulting firm in California. I don't know what this means, but I found out yesterday, a few days ago, he lives next door to the Kardashians. So, whatever. So he called me and he said, "Hey, Jimmy, I want you to meet my best friend. He's the former vice president of Wells Fargo of San Francisco." And I said, "Okay, sure." I think he wanted me to witness to him or something. We met for lunch. This guy's smart. I mean, really smart in the world of finance and banking. But what I'm interested in always is human nature. So I asked him a lot of questions. And I said, how big is your challenge with fraud and embezzlement and identity theft and all of that?" And that's when he got emotional. He got emotional and very animated because he's been dealing with this for years and years and years. And he said, "It's skyrocketing. It's 10 times worse than ever." And he said, "You know what? It's a brazen. It's amazing how brazen and ingenious people can be about stealing something that's not theirs." He said, "One guy designed these little plastic brochure holders. He went around and he took a bunch of brochures from various Wells Fargo branches. And then he installed this so-called brochure holder at drive-through ATMs. I mean, he himself, at night, put them up, and they had little brochures in them. It looked official. He even put the Wells Fargo logo on there. But what the guy had done, it placed in his design a little camera. It was aimed right at the keypad. It recorded people's PIN numbers when they withdrew cash. And then he had someone else steal the cards, follow them, and so on. He said another guy took simply printed bank deposit slips with his account on them, account number on them, and stuck them in various banks. He took them a little bit of time, stuck them in all these places, slips in bank lobbies, so that when people made deposits, the computer actually put it all in his account. That's not very ingenious, but he said it worked. It was amazing how well it worked. And he said, "You know, if they would just quit after they made about $100,000 or $200,000 or $300,000, they would have never gotten caught. But he said they just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And they keep doing it until they get caught and go to jail." And he said, "You know why?" I said, "Why?" He says, "Because they never wanted to stop and go to work, get a job." You see, making plastic brochure holders in order to earn tens of thousands or hundreds of dollars is a whole lot easier than earning hundreds of thousands of dollars. Thievery is a spiritual problem because first and foremost, laziness is a spiritual problem. Look again at Genesis 3 very quickly, would you? Notice verse 19. He says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." Now look, think about that verse for a minute. Think about what we just read. Bread is obviously the most basic and necessary of all commodities on earth. Jesus used it in the communion itself, in part because it would be found anywhere in the world. Bread is called, quote, a staple. As a matter of fact, it's a metaphor for money. "Hey, man, give me some bread," right? So, Here you have bread. And bread doesn't just happen. Right? It's not like the manna that God sent. Bread, if you want to get bread, there's plowing, and they're sowing and reaping and threshing and winnowing and grinding and sifting and kneading and baking. In other words, there's work. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Something as simple as that. So, we fast forward now 4,000 years into the future in 2 Thessalonians. Turn there again, would you? We're going to close with this, but I want you to notice how strong the New Testament is about this issue. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you're going to see a word repeated at least three times, and it is the word disorderly. It's the theme of this whole text. Don't let that be lost on you as we read these scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 3, notice verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That's a strong statement, don't you think? If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But that's not all. Verse 11. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." There's that word I want you to notice. "Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not something he's making up. This is Christ's word, "that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Now, let me ask you a question. You see the word disorderly there in verse 11, right? Paul says that Christians who are lazy and don't work are, quote, disorderly. In fact, they are busybodies. They are meddlers. They have too much time on their hands to slander and criticize and mess and up with other people's affairs. They're on the internet for hours and hours and hours just writing blogs and criticizing and meddling. They should be working. He then goes on to say that these disorderly who don't work shouldn't even eat. Boy, Paul, where's your compassion? Based upon what, Paul? Based upon Genesis 3:19 and God's original plan. The word disorderly literally means out of order. It means unarranged. So it's not according to God's divine order. What is God's divine order? First you work, then you rest. First you work, then you eat. All right, now watch this carefully. Everybody in fundy circles likes to talk about separation, not being associated with the wrong crowd. And especially a lot of hot air preachers who quote this very text and tell me I shouldn't fellowship with a certain preacher because his sideburns are too long or whatever. But you know what this text actually says? See, I don't think none of my fundamental brethren ever talk about this. Look at verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," again, he's invoking the fact that this is under inspiration, "that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh," here's that word again, "disorderly, and not after the tradition which it received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave ourselves, not ourselves, disorderly among you." There's the same word again. Paul's discussing what? What's the disorderliness? We know what it is in verse 11. He says it, but it's here as well. Look at verse 8. "I wasn't disorderly," Paul says, "because neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or nothing." I wasn't a freeloader. "But I wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable or in debt to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves examples unto you to follow us." Verse 14. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Really? Now back in verse 6, it says, "Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." That's a brother who's lazy. Now he says, mark the person, "have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." You mean embarrass this lazy guy who's poor? He's saying, as a Christian, this is the Bible just as much as John 3:16. As a Christian, do not hang around people who will not work, even if it shames that person. Lazy people, like everybody else in the world, want things. Do you know that? They're no different. And they also want to eat. Might surprise you. They want to eat and they want to rest. A lot. But they don't want to do the necessary work to acquire those things. And of course they want the medium of exchange to get them. But God says, even the most basic thing that you acquire with it, bread, even that is the result of work, sweat of your face. See, Pastor, sweat, you know, the term sweat and bread, both of those terms are synecdoches in the Bible. It doesn't have to be literal bread. It doesn't have to be literal sweat. Chris Hammond works as hard as anybody I've ever known. But he's in an air-conditioned office all day. He probably never breaks a literal sweat, except when he's ruined somebody's return or something, maybe. When I study, I'm usually studying in a McDonald's or my office or somewhere. I don't break a literal sweat. But you know what? I could no more sit down and eat day after day after day after day, meal after meal after meal, without working, than I could take a gun and go rob Circle K and say, feed me because I'm hungry. My dad used to tell me that if I ever took a paycheck in my hand and had to take a step backward or couldn't look the boss in the eye and know that he got what he paid for and then some, Dad said he would disown me. See, God has a plan. God has a design, and the plan includes you providing. If any provide not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. God has a plan of you and I providing for our own, ourselves and our own, acquiring substance by doing first things first, by laboring for it, either with your brains or your brawn. Work that involves honesty and energy and diligence and excellence, that is the biblical ethic that the pilgrims brought over to this very country. 2 Chronicles 22:16 says, "Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." You know, just before I walked out of my office, I printed the front page of Drudge Report. You know, Drudge, as I've mentioned before, is basically the headlines of the day. The entire right column, let me give you the headlines. Geithner, quote, "The economy is not growing fast enough." See, I told you, these guys are geniuses, right? Next headline, "Unemployment is very high." Next quote, "Greece to run out of money by August the 20th. The next headline, "Cash-strapped French socialists face austerity." I love their definition of austerity. It means 3 months paid vacation instead of 6 months paid vacation. This is the next headline. "UK economy shrinks dramatically. Longest double-dip recession in more than 50 years. These are all from different newspapers articles. The next one, "New home sales drop 8.4%. Next article, "Fallout, record trade deficit for Japan." The next headline says, "Ron Paul, bill to audit the Fed overwhelmingly approved by the House." And then the next one says, "Drama pressure is on Facebook to deliver solid earnings." It's all about economy. It's all about finance. This is not the sword of the Lord. This is not a Bible page. This just shows how, and we know as we study the book of Revelation, that the Antichrist, that Satan himself, is going to use the economy itself to draw the world under the umbrella of man and away from the umbrella of God and his word. It's vital that we as Christians understand what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says about wealth. And not listening to to politicians and pundits and so-called experts who are destroying this country. Not listen to their ideas, but listen to what God says so that your home isn't run by the principles that our government is run by. That your finances with your marriage is run biblically. I heard D. James Kennedy once say that when someone gets something that they didn't work for, it means someone worked for something that they didn't get. He was simply making the point that, look, there is a balance, a fair and equal balance, a just balance that God has in his word. And we'll be talking about that in the weeks ahead, but we have got to get back to what the scripture says. Not what man says, not even what your economics teacher or professor says, not what Paul Krugman says in the New York Times, for sure, but what God says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that we will submit ourselves afresh and anew as a people, as a church, as individuals, to all the great commands and truths throughout your word, the great admonitions in Proverbs and other powerful scriptures, the New Testament. teaching us and telling us the truth about economics and money and finance. And in so doing, Father, that we will have a house, a financial house built in a rock, that we will glorify you with our good works. People will glorify our Father in heaven. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.